The scripture reading this morning is Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63, the text is found in verse 9. And as we read through this chapter, we will notice shifts that the prophet Isaiah makes. In the first six verses of Isaiah chapter 63, Isaiah sees a vision. He has a vision in which he sees Jesus Christ returning from the battlefield with his garments stained with the blood of his enemies. In verse 7, Isaiah begins making a prayer to God on behalf of the Israelites who are in captivity. And in verse 11, we have another shift in which, in Isaiah's prayer, he begins looking at the Israelite who is in captivity, remembering the days of old. Notice that as we read this chapter. Isaiah 63. "Who is this that cometh from Edom, with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trod in the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth." I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, "Surely they are my people, children that will not lie." So he was their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Then the child of God, remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, "Where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep, as an horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble? As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. Look down from heaven, and behold from thy from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength? The sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me, are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways, and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. So far, the reading of God's holy, infallible word. The text this morning is Isaiah 63, verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah 63, verse 9 is part of a prayer. It's part of a prayer that the prophet Isaiah makes on behalf of the Israelites who are in the Babylonian captivity. Isaiah lived 200 years before the Babylonian captivity. But as a true prophet of God, he looks ahead 200 years, sees the Israelites in their affliction, and he makes this prayer to God on their behalf. The prayer begins in verse 7, and it goes all the way to the end of chapter 64. It's a prayer in which Isaiah gives voice and expression to the kinds of sorrows and miseries that God's people were experiencing in Babylon. Far away in Babylon, the Israelites would have been full of affliction. There they were in a foreign and heathen land, a land full of idolatry. There they were, far away from the temple, far away from God's very own dwelling place. And they knew full well that that temple had been utterly destroyed by their enemies. Psalm 137, the Psalter number that we just sang this morning, captures well the kind of grief that the Israelites would have experienced in Babylon. And in these sad and difficult circumstances, the Israelites would have been tempted to question God, to question His love and His care. The second half of verse 15 expresses the kind of questions that would have arisen in their minds. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? The Israelites would have asked themselves, where is He? Where is my God? Does He see and does He know what we are going through? And so in this prayer, Isaiah makes this prayer also to comfort the Israelites, to remind them of God's mercies, of God's pity, and of God's loving kindnesses towards His people. In verse 9 especially, Isaiah gives the people words of comfort. He tells them in verse 9, not only does God see and know what you're going through, but God Himself feels what you are going through. In fact, God Himself, through His prophet, tells the Israelites here, I love you and I sympathize with you. I always have and I always will. In all your afflictions, I am afflicted. People of God, in the face of our many afflictions, this verse also affords great comfort to us as well, does it not? We are a people with many afflictions, are we not? And as we look at our afflictions and trials and struggles in life, sometimes difficult questions can arise in our minds. We see our afflictions, and we might be tempted to ask, where is He? Where is my God? Does He see? Does He know what I am going through? And then we read a verse such as this one, and we realize, we're reminded again, our God is closer than we think. He not only sees and knows what we go through, but in a mysterious, in a deep way, God Himself feels what we go through. God is not only with us in our afflictions, God is one with us in our afflictions. In our afflictions, we are never alone. God is always there. The text tells us, in all our afflictions, God is afflicted. We take as our theme this morning, as we look at the text, God's sympathy in our afflictions. God's sympathy in our afflictions. We look first at the deep truth. Second, at the marvelous expression, and then third, the comforting reason. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. That is a deep truth. The text is referring here to the sympathy of God in the afflictions of his people. Literally, that word sympathy means to have the same feelings or same emotions or experiences as another. So that to sympathize with someone means that we share in the same feelings and emotions that they are experiencing and going through. We sympathize with another when someone is happy and they are rejoicing, and we are moved to be happy and to rejoice with them. At those times, we are sympathizing with them. And it seems that word is used especially when it comes to grief and mourning. When someone is mourning and weeping, and we are moved to weep and mourn with them in their afflictions, we are sympathizing with them. The deep truth of the text is that it tells us, in our afflictions, God sympathizes with us. That word sympathy is not found in the King James Version of the Bible. But that doesn't mean that the idea of God's sympathy is not to be found in the Bible. The King James uses other words to capture the idea of God's sympathy. Words such as pity, mercy, and compassion. In the text itself, we find that word pity. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. Pity is that act of God whereby he sees his people in their afflictions, and he is moved with a deep-seated desire to deliver them out of those afflictions. Another word for pity and for sympathy in the Bible is that word mercy. We find that word mercy in the plural in verse 7. In verse 7 we read, "I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord." Really, that word loving kindnesses also refers to the mercy of God, the covenant, faithful mercy of God. "I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them, according to his mercies, and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses." God's mercy is God's tender affection toward his people, whereby he has a deep-seated desire to make his people happy, to make them blessed, to pluck them out of the depths of despair, and raise them to the heights of glory. That word mercies can also refer to bowels. In the passage we read of the sounding of God's bowels and of his mercies. It tells us that that word mercy is closely associated to one's bowels and one's stomach. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because when we're overcome with strong emotions, we often feel it in our stomachs. We become nervous and full of fear. We can sometimes become sick to our stomach. We have that expression, we have butterflies in our stomachs. It refers to a deep-seated emotion arising within us. God's mercy, God's sympathy, is that deep-seated emotion in God whereby he desires to deliver his people out of their afflictions. His mercy is his deep-seated emotion in which God himself feels the sufferings of his people. What these sufferings are, the text describes as afflictions. We read, "In all their affliction, he was afflicted." That word affliction in the text literally means a narrow place or a tight place. The one who is in affliction is the one who is in a narrow or a tight place. He is the one who is in distress. The man or the woman who is in affliction is the one who has his back up against the wall, and he sees the room closing in on him. He sees his enemies. He sees his troubles closing in on him from all directions, and he feels himself trapped. He has no way of escape. That word affliction then especially refers to the emotional distress and anxiety one experiences, because he sees and he knows he's in a narrow and a tight place. He's filled with distress, So much so, perhaps, that he becomes sick to his stomach. The affliction that Isaiah is referring to here in the text, in the passage, is first of all the affliction that God's people, that the Israelites, experienced at the very beginning of their history. Isaiah is speaking here first of the afflictions that the Israelites experienced while in bondage in Egypt and in the wilderness wanderings. That Isaiah has Egypt and the wilderness wanderings in mind is clear from verses 11 through 14, where Isaiah reflects on Israel's history in Egypt and in the Red Sea, leading his people by the hand of Moses. When the Israelites were living as slaves in Egypt, they felt themselves under many afflictions. Pharaoh hated the Israelites. He made their lives cruel with hard bondage. He commanded that all their baby boys be put to death. He made the people groan under their miseries. And then in the 40 years in the wilderness wanderings, the Israelites were also very well acquainted with afflictions. They found themselves often in narrow and tight places. They had enemies that would attack them from all sides, who hated them and wanted to destroy them and destroy, and who hated their God. And because of their own sinful natures, because of the carnal element among the people at that time, the people as a whole experienced hunger and thirst and plagues in those 40 years. But the affliction that Isaiah is referring to in the passage also refers to the afflictions that the Israelites experienced throughout the rest of their existence. That's clear from the end of the verse, from the end of verse 9. And he bare them and carried them all the days of old. Isaiah has all their history in mind here. During the time of the judges, the Israelites felt many afflictions. When they turned from worshiping God to worshiping idols, God raised up surrounding nations to oppress the Israelites, to burden them with heavy taxes, to destroy their crops, to cause them to live in fear and misery. Later on, when Israel had kings, and many of the kings were wicked, the righteous remnant in Israel also experienced many afflictions when they saw God's judgment would come upon them because of the sins of the nation. As a faithful God, God often brought afflictions upon his people simply to chasten them as his dear children. And what we should see is that the affliction that Isaiah is referring to in the text includes and emphasizes a particular kind of affliction. The affliction Isaiah is referring to here is not only the affliction God's people experience because of persecution, not only the affliction they experience because they walk a pilgrim life in a world surrounded by sin and wickedness, but it's the affliction that God's elect remnant in particular experiences because they feel God's heavy hand of judgment upon them. That becomes clear when we remember where we find this verse. Isaiah speaks this verse to the elect remnant who are in the Babylonian captivity. Those who are far away in Babylon, but those who would rather be in Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple and worshiping God in the right way. But they are in Babylon exactly because God's hand of judgment is upon them. Because God has brought his heavy hand of judgment upon the nation. And in that way, God's elect also feel God's judgment upon them. And that this affliction is the particular affliction of God's elect people is also clear when we remember what kind of a place Babylon was to live in. Babylon, from all outward points of view, was a relatively nice and pleasant place to live in. It was such a comfortable place for the Israelites to live in that when God commanded the Israelites to go back to Jerusalem, there was only a small remnant, a handful that obeyed God's word. All the rest thought it would be better to stay in Babylon and to live in this pagan society rather than to go back home to our inheritance in Jerusalem. Clearly, it wasn't the wicked that were being afflicted in Babylon. It was the elect remnant who were striving to live as God's people and wanted to go back home. This verse then gives comfort especially to God's people who feel distanced from God. To those of God's people who feel alienated from God, who have lost a sense of God's favor for a time. To them in particular, these words are meant to be words of comfort. To them, these words are directed. But the words of the text are very strong words to say, aren't they? They tell us God sympathizes with His people. He feels their hurts. His stomach aches, as it were, when He sees His people in their afflictions. And that raises a difficult question. How does God suffer? How does God, who is God, experience these afflictions? From one point of view, we need to maintain that God is above affliction. Properly speaking, God is only eternally blessed. As the sovereign God of heaven and earth, fulfilling His will and good pleasure, carrying out His decrees just as He wants to, God never feels Himself in a narrow place. God never feels overwhelmed by His enemies. He never feels trapped. Psalm 16, verse 11 tells us, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." God is eternally blessed, eternally happy. And everything that we say about God's sympathy in our afflictions must remain consistent with that thought. And yet at the same time, God is neither merely a cold, abstract deity. He is not an impersonal deity distanced from His people. That's where the false religions of this world always get it wrong. Instead of understanding who the one true God is, they either fall on this side of understanding who God is, or they fall on this side of understanding who God is. On this side, there are those who make God to be a cold and abstract deity, an impersonal God who has no relationship with His people, no sensitivity toward their needs at all. On this side, you have a God who is ruled by emotions, a God who is governed by feelings, a capricious God. On this side, you have the God of the philosophers, who is a rational, a purely rational God. That's all He is. On this side, you also have the God of Islam, a God who is distanced from His people, an impersonal God who is only to be feared by His people. On this side, you have the God of the mystics, of the New Age movement, the God even of Arminianism. This God is such a God that He's so ruled by emotions that one day He loves a man, He sincerely desires his salvation, and then the very next day, in hatred and wrath, He's casting that man into the abyss of hell. This God is a God who is a double-minded God, unstable in all His ways. And both these conceptions of God fail to get at the truth of who the one true God is. But then how should we understand the words of the text? The key to understanding these words is by understanding that God's sympathy arises from two things. It arises from the fact that God is a personal God, a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in one being. And it arises from the fact that God, as a personal God, has established a union, a bond between Himself and His people. This is clear from verse 8, where we read, "For He said, surely they are My people. They are My people." Demonstrating God is a personal God. Demonstrating God has a bond, a union between Himself and His people. And we can look at this union between God and His people from three different points of view and see how from each different point of view we can understand better God's sympathy toward His people. First, God has established a union between Himself and His people in that bond of friendship known as the covenant. In the covenant, God and His people are united as one. So that in the covenant, God has made His people to be of His party. So that God's cause is now their cause. God's friends are their friends. God's enemies are their enemies. God's joys are their joys. But because they are one in that covenant bond, that also means that the church's joys are God's joys. The church's cause is God's cause. But because they are one, this also means the church's sufferings and afflictions are God's sufferings and afflictions. Just as a friend has a deep concern for you and your affliction and sympathizes with you and grieves with you, so it is with God. After all, what kind of a friend would He be in the covenant of grace if He did not sympathize with us as our friend? God reveals Himself in Scripture as a friend who grieves when His people grieve. That, in fact, is the language of Scripture itself. Turn with me for a moment to Judges chapter 10. Judges chapter 10, verses 15 and 16. In Judges chapter 10, verses 15 and 16, the Israelites are repenting. They have turned from worshiping God to worshiping idols. God laid His heavy hand of judgment upon them and afflicted them, and they're turning again to God. In Judges 10, verses 15 and 16, we read this. And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, "We have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day." And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. God's own soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. God grieves with His people in their afflictions exactly because God is a perfect friend in that covenant God has established with them. Second, God is united to His people as their Father. That's also clear from Isaiah 63, verse 8. In Isaiah 63, verse 8, we read, "For He said, surely they are My people, children that will not lie." They are His children, and He is their God, and He is their Father. Psalm 103, verse 13 tells us, "Like as a father pitieth his children." And notice that word pity appearing also in that verse, God's sympathy. "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him." After all, what kind of a father would He be if He did not sympathize with us as His children in our afflictions? And that's especially true when it comes to God's chastening hand and bringing discipline upon His people. You earthly parents know and experience that, don't you? Just as you parents are sometimes called to discipline your children, and you're called to bring down upon them the heavy strokes of the rod of correction, sometimes that discipline hurts you and pains you more than it hurts your children. And if you were to tell your children that it hurts you even more to discipline them than it hurts them, they might not understand what you're saying. They might not understand how it's possible that it could hurt you more than it hurts them. Well, in a similar way, it is with our Heavenly Father. Our Father feels the heavy strokes that He inflicts upon His children. God sympathizes with us in our afflictions exactly because God is a perfect Father to us, His adopted children. And then third, and most important of all for understanding the sympathy of God, God is united to His people in and through Jesus Christ. And because God is our Father in and through Jesus Christ, and because God is our covenant friend in and through Jesus Christ, this is the essential union in which God sympathizes with His people. Through Christ's incarnation, first of all, and through the afflictions Christ experienced as He walked on this earth, we see God becoming afflicted with the afflictions of His people. But it is especially there on the cross that we see God in Christ being afflicted with the afflictions of his people. There on the cross, God sympathized with his people to such a degree that he sent his only begotten Son to take our afflictions off of our shoulders and place them on his own shoulders. And he experienced the agony and the anguish and the affliction of hell itself so that we might never have to experience those afflictions. In Christ and in the cross, we see how God is able to sympathize with his people and how he does sympathize with his people. But this leads us to our second point, the marvelous expression. It is in Christ and it's through Christ's death on the cross that we see God's sympathy coming to marvelous expression. God does not merely leave us in our affliction, but God's sympathy moves him to action. And his action was this: he sent Christ in love to deliver us from those afflictions. And this, in fact, is captured in the text itself. This is captured in the text by the reference there to the angel of his presence. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. That angel is called the angel of his presence exactly because that angel bore the presence of God himself. The reference here is to the angel of Jehovah, the pre-incarnate Christ, whom God sent over and over again to his people, his Old Testament church, to deliver them and carry them in their and through their afflictions. This is the angel who took on flesh, whom God sent to redeem us and preserve us in our salvation. Before we look at Christ and what Christ accomplished for us on the cross, let's look at what the prophet Isaiah is referring to in his historical context, what Isaiah is speaking about. Isaiah is talking here about how God sent his angel to deliver Israel from Egyptian bondage. As I said before, that's clear from verses 11 through 14. Verses 11 through 14 give us a clear description of how the Israelite in Babylonian captivity remembered the stories of how God, many years ago, delivered their people from Egypt. In their flight in the night from Egypt, God had led his people from the land of Goshen to the shores of the Red Sea. But there on the shores of the Red Sea, the Israelites found themselves in a narrow and a tight place. They were trapped. They had the Red Sea in front of them. They had mountains on both sides of them. And they could hear the rushing footsteps of Pharaoh's army approaching them from behind to destroy and kill them. But then in a wonderful display of God's power, he stretched forth his glorious arm, divided the waters of the Red Sea, made dry ground so that his people could walk through the Red Sea. And he led his people by the hand of Moses as a shepherd leading his flock. But the text says that God saved his people by the angel of his presence. Perhaps you children know what that's referring to. Perhaps from your history lessons or from catechism class, you remember that when God led Israel out of Egypt, God led them by his angel. That's what we read of in Exodus chapter 14, verses 19 through 21. In Exodus 14, verses 19 through 21, God has led Israel to the shores of the Red Sea. And we read this: "And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them." The angel of God was before the camp, leading them to the shores of the Red Sea, and now that angel of God went behind them. "And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud of darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided." It was the angel of his presence that led Israel out of Egypt and through the Red Sea and protected them from Egypt at the time of the Red Sea. And when Israel continued on her journey through the wilderness, it was the exact same thing. In Exodus 23, verses 20 through 23, we read that it was the angel of His presence, the angel of God, who was constantly leading Israel through the wilderness to the land of Canaan. And the text goes on and says at the end, "And He bare them and carried them all the days of old." Isaiah is referring here to the rest of Israel's history. The angel of His presence bare them and carried them all their days. And the imagery of these words is beautiful. And perhaps the best way to understand that language at the end of the text is by having in our minds a picture of a mother. A mother with an infant child. And that infant child, only a few weeks or a few months old, becomes hungry or becomes tired. And mother is there quickly to scoop up her child in her tender arms. The child becomes afraid and starts to cry, and mother is there quickly to scoop up that child in her arms and calm that child's heart. Well, just so God scooped up Israel over and over throughout the Old Testament and calmed their hearts. And He sent the angel of His presence to do that. Over and over again, who do we see coming to the Israelites, scooping them up in His arms and encouraging them along their way? Who is it who came to Gideon as he was threshing wheat, afraid of the Midianites? Who told him to pick up his sword and to fight God's battles? Who was it who came to Manoah and his wife at a low point in Israel's history and told them that they were going to have a son, Samson, who would begin delivering Israel out of their enemies' hands? Who was it who came to Elijah in the wilderness and gave Elijah encouragement and direction when Elijah was full of despair? Who was it who in the middle of the night with his mighty sword slew 185,000 Assyrian soldiers at a time when it seemed all hope was lost for Hezekiah and for his people? The angel of His presence, the angel of His presence, the angel of His presence, over and over coming to God's people, bearing them up and carrying them all their days. God's sympathy toward His people comes to marvelous expression in His great works of redeeming them from Egypt and carrying them all their days. But this angel of His presence is Jesus Christ. It was Jesus Christ leading Israel from Egypt. It was Jesus Christ coming to God's people and encouraging them and preserving them. And all those Old Testament instances of that angel of Jehovah coming to His people pointed ahead to that time when that angel of Jehovah would take on flesh, come to His people, and accomplish their great salvation through the cross. And then out of the power of that cross, carry and bear His people all their days. By the cross, Christ first redeems His people. The text says, in His love and in His pity, He redeemed them. That word redeem refers to paying a ransom. Redemption is the act whereby a person pays the price or pays the penalty that is required in order to set someone free from the punishment that's coming to them. On the cross, Christ paid that price. He paid the ransom, standing in our place, bearing the affliction and the punishment that was due unto us. And then not only by the cross does He redeem His people, but out of the power of the cross, Christ bears His people and carries them all their days. The text says, and He bare them and carried them all the days of old. And soon after Christ arose from the dead and He ascended into heaven to sit at God's right hand, He sent forth His Spirit so that by His Spirit He could gather His people and preserve them and carry them in their salvation. And we can ask ourselves the same kind of questions today. Who is it who comes to us when we're fearful of our enemies and encourages us to pick up our spiritual sword, God's word, and fight against God's enemies? Who is it who comes to us in the wilderness of our afflictions and gives us direction and encouragement when we're full of despair? Who is it who fights our battles for us and gives us a glorious victory. Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, again and again by His Spirit and by His Word. In sending Jesus Christ to redeem us, and by His faithfulness preserving us in our salvation, God's sympathy toward us, His people, comes to marvelous expression. But why? What moves God to care for us as He does? Why? This God of heaven and earth, who could be concerned with so many other things, why does He choose to sympathize with us? Why does He take our afflictions upon Himself? The reason? Because He loves us. That's what the text says. In His love and in His pity, He redeemed them. God's love was the only reason He sympathized with Israel. God's love is the only reason He sympathizes with us. God's love was the only reason He sent His angel to deliver them from Egypt. Not because the Israelites were greater than any other nation. They were the least of all nations. God redeemed them because He loved them. And God has redeemed us, not because of anything that we are, but He has redeemed us because He loves us. And He carried His people in the Old Testament, and He carries us today because of His love. Love, that bond that unites two parties so intimately together so that to one degree or another, they become one. And the greatest love of all is the love of God. God's love is such a kind of love that He unites those whom He loves to Himself in an unbreakable bond, an everlasting bond of love. And because of that bond of love and that intimate bond of love, God feels what His people feel, and God grieves when they grieve. How comforting these words would have been to the Israelites in Babylon. There they were, far away from home, in a land steeped with idol worship. There they were with temptations on every side to give up their Christian walk and to indulge in their own desires. They were being afflicted in many ways. And Isaiah tells them here, in all your afflictions, God is afflicted. And Isaiah says more. He says, look at your history, Israel. Look at what God has done for you in your past. Remember Egypt and how God used His glorious arm to give you a great deliverance. Remember all your history. That same God who delivered you back then is the same God who rules over you today. And He will also preserve you and deliver you out of your present afflictions, bringing you back one day to Jerusalem and ultimately delivering you through the atoning death of Christ. And that's the reason also why we read the first six verses of the chapter. In those first six verses, Isaiah has a vision in which he sees Jesus Christ coming back from the battlefield with His garments stained in the blood of His enemies. And that vision was meant to be a word of comfort to God's people, because it told them, your enemies, those who have been afflicting you and hurting you as they have, they have their reward coming to them. God's fury will be poured out upon them. It was a vision that assured God's people of victory and of deliverance in Jesus Christ. And what comfort God gives to us in this passage as well, doesn't He? In our struggles, in our trials, in our doubts, we may be tempted to ask, where is He? Where is my God? Where are His mercies? Where is His pity toward me? At other times, we may be tempted to ask, who's truly going to care about me? Who's truly going to feel what I am feeling in my present afflictions? Who is truly going to listen and sympathize with me and understand what I am going through? We all have our personal afflictions that we go through, don't we? We carry them day by day. As a church body, we have afflictions that we must bear under together. When we have these afflictions in our minds, When we have difficult and troubling questions that arise in our hearts, then people of God, remember this verse. Commit it to memory. Hide it in your hearts so that when those difficult questions come and you're doubting, you may be able to say in your afflictions, in all my afflictions, He is afflicted. And that means God knows what I'm going through. He feels what I feel. He truly understands. He sympathizes with me. And He sympathizes with me because He loves me. In His love and in His pity, He sent Christ to redeem us. And rest assured, people of God, just as He has done that for us already, just as He has shown Himself faithful in the past, He will also show Himself faithful in our present afflictions. And rest assured that in whatever may come your way in the future and the afflictions that fall upon you, God will be there, bearing you up, carrying you all your days, sympathizing with you, walking with you, giving you the grace exactly you need, because God Himself understands what you need. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank Thee for Thy care for us. We thank Thee for Thy pity and for Thy mercy. We thank Thee for Thy sympathy. We thank Thee for Jesus Christ, in whom Thou hast shown Thy great love for us and Thy care for us. Help us, Father, all the more to fix our attention on Christ. Help us more and more to hide Thy word in our hearts, so that when we walk through difficult ways, when we feel distanced from Thee, we may be able to say that we are united to Thee in that unbreakable bond of love, and Thou art with us, always carrying us and bearing us all our days. May we carry that with us in this coming week and in all our trials and struggles. Forgive our sins, Father, and cause us to see more and more the victory we have in Christ. It is in His name alone we pray. Amen.